James chapter 4 today, verses 7 through 10 for our sermon text, as we come to this portion of Scripture, as we continue through the book of James, 7 through 10. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray for illumination as we approach this text of Scripture on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father, our God, as we come now to this text where we find ourselves being told to lament and to mourn and to deal with double-mindedness, and we need wisdom. We need to understand clearly what's being said here in this text. We ask, Holy Spirit, unpack these truths into our minds according to the mind of Christ so that we may understand better. But illuminate our hearts and minds, we ask. Have your way with us, in Jesus' holy name, amen. Now, as we looked at last week and concluded with the section that we'll be looking even closer at today, dealing with the cleansing of the hands and the double-mindedness and what this means, we need to understand very clearly that there is an ongoing process by which Christians have to maintain in their sanctification a onward motion in repentance. You'll notice the title of the message today is a call to repentance. Repentance is not a one-time act. In other words, we don't repent once and cease from repenting. It's a means of grace. It's an act of grace. It's a function of grace, which we'll see a little bit later from the Westminster Confession of Faith and how it works in our lives. It's ongoing. We walk in repentance as a gift from God. But let us not forget, as we get into this text today, that what's being represented here is a war. Once again, we use this language. We are in a battle. We are warring against our flesh. Even in the best of circumstances, we find ourselves so frail and so given to do things we shouldn't do. We know the battles that take place in the Christian life are some of these types of things. The Apostle Paul, that thing I know I should do, I don't do. The thing that I know I have to do, I don't do. The thing I shouldn't do, and back and forth. Who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? The recognition that we still have the ability to sin. We'll deal with some of that as we go through this today. What is James getting at as he speaks to the Christian church? And of course, by way of extension to this Christian church in the modern day that we live in. Well, as we see in verse 7, very clearly, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, it's with the command to repent that we will begin today. Repentance is not just an outward amendment of life, but it is a cleansing of the heart. Repentance is also visible in that it can be seen by the works that we do. In other words, what we do is representative of how we are walking in repentance. Are we walking away from sin that we are so easily captured by? Or are we running to it? I mentioned, some time ago, Dr. Dale Ralph Davis gives an illustration of a woman that the church had a concern for and how she was dealing with life carelessly as a so-called Christian, at least. She appeared to be a Christian, but one of the last things that someone said about this woman was what? Dale Davis said that, all I know is the last time I saw her or someone saw her, she was walking in the wrong direction. and she was adrift. That means she was adrift towards her own sin and her own love of her own self and that type of thing. And she was drinking, as Davis would say, the sewage of the world and the things of evil. And so it's that serious when we talk about walking in repentance. And we see that James is taking us right to the heart of the matter, which is James' way. He doesn't mince words. He calls people double-minded. Earlier in the book in chapter 1, they're double-minded in every way. Waves of the sea are not the same. In and out they come, but they're never the same. That's the man being tossed to and fro. We'll see this in some more detail. He will tell us in very plain terms this morning, as we look at this, what the call of the Christian is in this life. And he is concerned for all who came to Christ as their Savior. And why repentance? Why this repentance? Well, let me just give you another illustration as we have looked in detail some time ago on the chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession. But just very simply, I'm going to read to you today question 76 from the Larger Catechism, which asks the question, so listen closely to the answer that the divines give. In question 76 of the Larger Catechism, we hear this: what is repentance unto life? And the answer the divines give is this: repentance unto life is a saving grace. Do you hear that? It's an ongoing saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, and upon the apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, he also grieves for. And we're going to see this when we get into this wash your hands and to lament over our sins, as we see James' words today, and hates his sins. Do you hate your sins? Do I hate my sins? As that he turns from them all to God, purposing and endeavoring constantly to walk with him in all the ways of new obedience. Do you hear that language? Of new obedience. What does that mean? We're made brand new creatures in Christ, and now our allegiance is to God. Not to ourselves, not to some hobby horse we want to ride around on, not some special interest group, but to God, a new obedience. And that's the new man. And so you see there that why do we talk about repentance when we get into this section? Because in a sight and sense, not only of the danger of falling into our own mindset, not God's mindset, but our own, there's the danger of not recognizing the filthiness, not recognizing the odiousness of our sins. And sin is, for lack of better terms, Christians, sin is grotesque. Sin is a hideous thing. It's always warring in the direction of pulling us away from our Holy Father and pulling us away from what we are called to do. Well, in verse 8, draw near to God and he will flee. Excuse me, and he will draw near to you. And we saw this last week. But in this B, if you will, 8B, you hear this: cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The fact that James is calling anyone a sinner should come as no surprise. It's not a surprise that a writer in the sacred scripture would call us sinners. But then we have this, of course, could mean anybody. It could mean anybody is a sinner. But in detail, in specific, James is dealing with the people he's writing to, Christians. Remember, he's writing to the people of the diaspora, those who have been dispersed and spread out under the conviction, or excuse me, the persecution of the early church. Not a lot of easy things happening to them. But in this text, he refers not only to anybody, just anybody, but one who also shows signs of double-mindedness. And he recognizes what's going on. This expression, double-minded, means instability. Listen to these words. If you're double-minded, you are experiencing instability. Fickleness. You know anybody that's fickled? Or do you experience being in a fickleness state where you are waffling back and forth? Should I do this thing I shouldn't do? Or should I obey the word of God? Oh no, I'm going to cave in and jump in the deep end of the pool and then I'll ask forgiveness later, which is the presumption of sin, which we should never have in our hearts and minds. It's a state of vacillation. The term here fits the person who loves God and the world. Remember, we talked about a divided allegiance. You can't serve two masters. Such persons, James says, must repent. And so we have that language. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Now, these next words certainly seem to contradict the words in Scripture that call us to rejoice, where we heard from the beginning of this particular reading in the book of James. We hear James telling his readers to lament and to mourn and to weep. Now, what is this all about? When you get into the idea of cleansing your hands, that is a symbolic washing of that which we are dirty from. We know that our God has such details in the old economy, in the Old Testament, where we read that they had to do certain things before they could enter into the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies. There was washing with water. They had to wash their hands and their bodies in certain ways. They had to do certain rituals, if you will, to actually come in to the presence of the Lord without being killed for disobeying God. We know that Aaron's two sons did not follow the order of God and they were stricken dead by a strange fire. Instantaneously, he killed both of them. And so does God give us specifics? Yes. And so are we to do these things this way? And so when you hear this language, and focus on this with me this morning. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now, who's he speaking to? Christians. Do we stop cleaning our hands as sinners, or do we continue to clean our hands as sinners? We clean our hands as sinners because what happened to us at conversion? What happened to us when we became brand new creatures in Christ? Did all sin stop? Did we become no earthly good because we're so perfect? Or did we continue to sin? Which is the answer, yes. Because we still have the ability to sin because we still want to sin. If we say we have no sin, 1 John tells us we, what? Deceive ourselves. We actually are in a state of deception if we say, I don't need to clean my hands anymore. Jesus did all the work. It's all done. I don't have to do anything. Wrong. Wrong. That's not what's being said. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Yes, Christ did everything for us. He did all the work for us in salvation. But in salvation, he now gives us the ability in the state of grace to perform the very functions of obedience to the Word of God. And that is what James is after here. He's telling us that when you sin, and when you're in this state, to cleanse your hands, you sinners, daily, recognizing, let me just say this as a practical application again. Why in the world would any of us confess our sins together every Sunday morning? If all we do all week is walk as perfect people, what would be the confession? Well, we recognize that we do fall short. And James is very clear about this with the believers in the early church. To wash our hands and to cleanse our hands and to purify our hearts, you double-minded, because to say that we have no sin is to deceive ourselves, and double-mindedness is to have a divided allegiance. We need to repent of that. Oh God, we have to say in prayer, make my heart singular towards thee and thee alone, not to some divided allegiance to things I want to do which are sinful, and then I'll come back to you and do what you tell me to do. That's a divided heart. God hates that. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, the Scripture tells us. But a just weight is his, what? Delight. So we need to keep these principles in mind, but this is so serious because if we have an attitude that says, I don't need to wash my hands every day, I don't need to cleanse my way every day, but how do I cleanse myself? How do I do this without the help of the Holy Spirit? We have the help of the Holy Spirit. He drives us to this cleansing act. Remember, we were passive in our salvation. When we came to Christ, we had nothing to do, but in salvation, we now work with the Holy Spirit in doing the things of working out our salvation with fear and trembling, coming to God and washing our hands, which is symbolic of repenting and being cleansed and wanting more of God and less of our own sinful desires. Now, he, like in the Old Testament prophet, where we hear this word again, we hear James telling his readers to lament and to mourn and to weep. Do you weep over your sins? He's like an Old Testament prophet who calls the people to repentance by having them grieve over their sins. Do you grieve over your sins? Or has your sin become so normal and so accustomed in your life that you simply flip up a quick confession and say, yeah, no big deal? Or is your bed soaked with tears of grief over the very thing you keep sinning against the Holy God? And so to speak, do we sit in sackcloth and ashes and grief over the things that we love to do rather than hate? Have you ever felt like doing this? And I would say that all Christians who wrestle with sin in a serious way feel like garbage. We feel so guilty that we aren't doing the things that we're called to do. And this comes to where we must repent and to hate these very things. Now, we certainly experience grief when we lose a loved one in death, do we not? That is one aspect of grief. The other is spiritual. The scriptures teach us that repentance and grief go together. In other words, we're grieved over our sin. And Paul in his epistle states that those who belong to Christ put to death their sinful nature. Romans 6:6, Galatians 2:20, 5:24, 6:14. Behold, I am vile, says Job in 40, verse 4 of the book of Job. He says, I am vile. But listen to this, Christians. This was not said by Cain in a remorseful moment after his murder of Abel. He didn't say that. He was trying to hide from God. Nor by Judas after he had betrayed the Savior into the hands of his enemies. Instead, it was the utterance of one of whom God said, and speaking of Job, there is none like him, God said. In the very first chapter of Job, there's none like him in the earth. A perfect, do you hear that? A perfect, sincere, and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And in 40, Job says, I'm a vile man. We're vile. Do you understand that language? We can say, I'm vile. I still have this ability to do the things I shouldn't do. What James is driving at here, are you leading yourself into a way that you're becoming comfortable with your sin? The things maybe even a year, two, three, maybe when you're a brand new Christian, you said, oh, I'm never going to do that again. And all of a sudden, all these years later, you find yourself comfortable and not grieving, lamenting, mourning. Do you see the seriousness of what true repentance looks like? Vile are we. Was Job's language the effect of extreme melancholy induced by his terrible afflictions? And the answer is no. He really knew he was a vile person. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 6. And we find two great examples of grief in the Old Testament. But I'm going to read through this very quickly this morning. But I want you to hear this because this is what true repentance and what James is getting at looks like. The first is David lamenting over his sin. And then in the New Testament, we won't look at this morning, we find the Apostle Paul lamenting his sin, which we find in Romans chapter 7. And I hardly recommend you read that as homework. He then concludes his lamenting with joy, just as David did. But look at Psalm 6. Look at Psalm chapter 6 and David's lament. And it's a short chapter. I'm just going to read it, like I said, very quickly this morning as we look at it. But look at the words of Psalm 6. Does this sound like us when we come to grief over our sins? Is this the lamenting? Is this the mourning? Is this the dealing of double-mindedness, a divided heart, which is unacceptable? Jesus said, if you set your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Is this us? Listen to what David says. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? You see that question mark? Return, O Lord, deliver me. He's asking God to return to him because he's been in rebellion. Oh, save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? And then he says, I am weary with groaning. Do you see that? All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. And there's that weeping and mourning that James is talking about. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all of my enemies. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. You see, the Lord hears us when we're truly repentant. He takes seriously what we are bringing to him as a sacrifice of true mourning and weeping and groaning over our own sins. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. You know, your enemy can be something that you fall very quickly into, and I'll just use these crude examples. Maybe a Christian has a filthy mouth and they can't stop using bad language. Have you thought about that? That's an enemy, isn't it? That's an enemy of our own internal being, where we displease God with our speech. It doesn't have to be somebody outside the house who picks on you and says, oh, you crazy Christian. Our own desires are our enemies. And we're to weep and lament over these things. Because God has given us the ability to recognize what real sin is. It's the breaking of the law of God. And David recognized that. Your enemy can be the fact that you're growing comfortable. And I have to repeat this again. We can grow comfortable with a sin that when we first did it as a Christian alarmed us, and we couldn't believe we just did that thing. But some years later, you become like the frog in the frying pan. You get comfortable in the heat of the sin. And then that double-mindedness sets in. It says what? It says, well, I can still do this and still love God. No, that's not the way it works. No divided allegiances. We have to remember that. In his lamenting with joy, just as David does in the fact that God has heard them both and they fully understand that only through the blood of the Lamb, only through the blood of the Lamb can they even pray to their all-knowing and holy God. Through Jesus Christ alone can we come with these laments to a holy God. And then we hear this language. There's so much more we could say on this, because we need to understand what sin is. I'm reminded now as I think of the book by Jeremiah Burroughs, the book on sin, the sinfulness of sin, the evil of evils. And just as a Puritans, they would take the scalpel to what they're dealing with and dealing with what real sin is and what it looks like and how we have to deal with it. He even has a section where he talks about even when we're sick, even when we're feeling lousy, our systems are brought down, we're weak, and we tend to say, well, if I just do this, I'll feel better, even though it's not a godly thing to do. We our minds calculate these things. We need to repent of that. We need to be careful because sin is crafty. It's crouching at the door. It's crouching at the door. But then we hear this. Lament and mourn and weep. Lament and mourn and weep, lest your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would James say this when he started the whole book off with saying, rejoice when trials come your way? Because he's saying that we need to mourn what we are engaged in. What a statement from a man, again, who told us in the first chapter of this epistle to count it all joy. Is he canceling that out now in chapter 4? No. Is he changing his mind in this chapter and now calling the Christian to a life of doom and gloom? No, certainly not. He is, however, teaching us the biblical pattern of true repentance, which is ongoing. James is not saying that a Christian must walk around with a sad look on his face all the time. Have you seen these kind of people? It's like you can't even pull a smile out of their face. They look like their dog was run over a couple times, and then their cat that they just got was run over on the way to church. I mean, there's no smiles. There's no happiness. They can't seem to get into what is called rejoicing. And we need to pray for these people. Some people are in what we call in a state of melancholy all the time. And that's a whole other thing that is real for these people, but we need to pray for them and help them come out of these things. James is not saying that we have to walk around, that we must walk around looking sad. Clearly, James understands this, that Christians are to be happy in the Lord. Are you happy in the Lord? And if I'm just standing here right now, the way I feel right now, I am happy in Christ because I know I'm going to be with Him forever. Now, that makes me happy, because that's a proposition that's absolutely true. I don't deny that God exists. I affirm God is real. He's absolute. He is the God who is there, as Francis Schaeffer told us in his book. He's not silent, and He speaks. Although you know that the world we live in says there's no God. You Christians created this God because He's an opiate for the masses. He's a buzz for everybody to deny the very things that are real. There's no God. There's no grave that isn't anything but a dirt pile where you're just going to go to sleep and never think another thought. That's what they say, because they don't want to deal with their own sins. And so clearly, we are to be happy in the Lord. So what he is saying, in that when one falls into sin and responds to God's call to repentance, a change must occur in our lives. So a change must occur. If it's a sin you wrestle with, the day has to come, should come. You want it to come where you no longer wrestle with that particular sin and you have victory, because God promises us victory. And if you think that it doesn't require mourning and weeping and lamenting and grieving over the very thing that displeases God, then why do we see David weeping and soaking his butt in bed in tears over his sins? Because he knows God's holy and there's no place for sin in the sight of God. And this gets to the whole theme of Dr. R.C. Sproul's ministry, was what? Holiness of God. How holy is God? God is so holy, we can't fully comprehend it. And that wasn't new with R.C. Sproul, but that certainly was part of the ministry that he brought to the Church of Jesus Christ very well. A change must occur in our lives, a change towards holiness. When he reflects on what he has done, laughter and joy are silenced. In other words, we're not laughing at the wrong things. We're not joyful about things that we shouldn't. When we are dealing with these things, we're brought to a low state of true repentance and thinking and contemplating. So we're not double-minded at that point. We're actually singular in our thinking. We're thinking, God, I have displeased you. I have sinned against you, and now I'm lamenting. And you say, why do you keep repeating this? Because we got to understand that we are responsible to lament when we screw up. We can't flippantly ask like it's just, oh, another sin. Let me move on. Let's get in the war. I stated at the beginning, we are in a battle. We're in a battle. So that change must occur when he reflects on what he has done. Laughter and joy are silenced. The penitent is filled with mourning. Listen closely. The penitent is filled with mourning and gloom. Oh, how could I do these things? Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see the difference? Godly sorrow brings life and a more progressive push into the kingdom principles we live in, but worldly sorrow is just this fleeting, cheap act that means nothing, and God knows our hearts, and he knows if we mean it or not. Let's get practical here before we close. When you sin, and you can name any sin, when you sin and you say, oh Lord, I'm so sorry for this sin, and I repent, and you walk on, and 2 hours later you come back and you say, oh Lord, I'm back again, a couple hours later for the very same sin again, and there's nobody in this room that doesn't understand what I just said, because we're all sinners. You see, if it's just worldly sorrow where we have a fleeting moment of guilt, which drives us to say we're sorry when we're really not sorry, because the intent of the heart has to be chipped away by gloom and lament and grief over the very fact that I can displease God in a state of salvation. This is how serious this is. Now, nowhere has James said anything here, and I have to say this before everybody maybe gets depressed and they think, well, what am I supposed to do? Nowhere does he say here, you're losing your salvation. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians who are in a war, and he's lifting them out of the mire of their double-mindedness. He's lifting them out of the mire of how do I get out of this? Why do I want to sin so much? Why do I still want to please this crazy flesh of mine? But if it's worldly sorrow, it's not going to work. But if it's godly sorrow, it will. Because God promises us that he will help us with these things. Now, continuing, when Jesus began his public ministry, listen closely to this. When Jesus began his public ministry preaching the kingdom of the kingdom of God, he told the people to grieve, mourn, wail from the lips of our Lord. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, says, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. And what did he say? Don't worry about anything. Everything's cool. I'm here. He said, repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15. What was Jesus' first message? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said, that is, grieve, mourn, wail. Don't be blasé about what you believe or how you behave. Get out of your postmodernist mindset. You have done wrong in the eyes of the creator of the universe. His wrath is focused upon you. Do you hear that? He has measured you by the standards of law, and you are lost. Now, he's speaking to people who need to repent and come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But listen to the harsh language. And it seems harsh, doesn't it? But it's an absolute bomb of truth. Only the coming of God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world and his becoming the Lamb of God, becoming the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Only his agonizing death on the cross could save you from hell. Nothing else. Not one thing. Not your repentance, not your grief, but knowing that Jesus Christ paid the full price. Grieve that the Holy Jesus had to die. Grieve that the Holy Jesus had to die bearing your shameful sins. That's what we should grieve about, that we killed Jesus. He died for us. Mourn that your guilt nailed the brave young Savior to the cross. Wail that he entered the lake of fire for you. You know, he paid for every single fiery punishment you deserved. And before I read this last part in closing, and I want to say something. Do you know that in practical Christianity, we recognize that we could walk out of the church service today, we could head home, and within a matter of minutes, maybe even on the freeway, if you have an outburst of anger for someone who wants to pull out in front of you, and or whatever the case is, and we sin. None of us are going to leave here and do everything perfectly the rest of the day because we still fall short. Again, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. That's the dependency we have on God to keep us pure. And so when we leave here today, remember that as we fall short, we have to stand in a state of humility. Verse 10 of this says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, who are you humbling yourself in front of? God. You recognize God's called you to be humble. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And James quickly turns to the subject of humility again. He tells us once again that we are to humble ourselves before God, and he will lift us up. God lifts us up. What a promise for worms who deserve hell. That's us. Worms saved by grace. And it is humility throughout the Scriptures. Throughout the Scriptures that teach us that God accepts nothing else. God only accepts humbleness and humility. When David came to repentance, he was humbled, wasn't he? He said, it's all my fault. Against thee, God, have I sinned, and only thee have I sinned. And now, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Have you felt like that? When you get into one of these besetting sins that drives you crazy? Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Renew unto me the joy of my salvation, and then I shall teach sinners thy way. Nothing else. And this is not debatable, nor is it ever going to change, that God accepts only humility. And God changes not. He is immutable. He is the same forever. Now listen to this quote from Augustine. The church father said this. Augustine well observes somewhere in this, and I'm not sure where this quote's from, but this is a direct quote from Augustine. He says, and I'm going to read this slowly because I want you to hear what he says here. He says, as a tree must strike deep roots downward that it may grow upward, so everyone who has not his soul fixed deep in humility exalts himself to his own ruin. Let me read that again real quick. As a tree must strike deep roots downward that it may grow upward in health, right? So everyone who has not his soul fixed deeply, our souls need to be fixed deeply in humility, that person exalts himself in his own ruin. Do you want to walk in ruinous? Do you want to walk in chaos? Keep sinning and don't humble yourself. Keep an attitude of arrogance that I'm all set, Lord. I don't need to humble myself anymore. You know, there's people that actually believe they can reach a state of perfection in this lifetime. And that's some of the stupidest thing anyone could ever teach, because the Bible it's not in the Scriptures. So we have then this call to repentance. And back to our answer and back to the Westminster Confession before we pray. We need to see our sin as odious, evil, sinful, grotesque, and humble ourselves before a living God. And then we have this pattern that he lays out for us. We draw near to God and he will draw near. And then we cleanse our hands, because this is an act that we do. We do this with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, but we cleanse our hands and we do this over and over and over and over again. One minister was making the point that you can walk into a room and my daughter is famous for this. Did you clean your hands? Did you wash your hands? And I might say something like, I did it a while ago. That's not good enough. You touch things on the way to the table, right? You go into a surgery situation in a hospital, it's a good question to ask the surgeon, did you wash your hands? And you have every right to ask that question. You wash your hands? Do you see that? But he has to wash his hands. So we do this all the time. We wash our hands and we purify our hearts. Christians, this is the walk that Christ has put before us, and there's joy in the journey. There's joy in walking with Jesus Christ. And this lamenting and mourning is part of coming to that joy in a more full expression. This is not something that says we can never attain this. It's saying yes and amen, we can be in that state of joy all the time. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you show us that in the midst of the war, that all the sins that Jesus, you paid for, past, present, future, all the ones we'll ever commit, you paid for in full, and we're so grateful. And yet, though, in those sins, Lord, we're called to repent and to mourn over them and to weep as we come closer and closer to you, having your mind in us. Father, it's the intensity of what's being said here this morning is almost too great to bear, that we deceive ourselves in so many ways. We become lax. Things we set out to do, Father, in the morning, by the evening we realize how we failed to follow through on any one of them. And so, Father, we thank you for your grace, which is so wonderful, new mercies every morning. We ask that we latch on to that as we come to the table of the Lord. In Jesus' holy name, amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for the words of institution this morning, as we come now to the table of the Lord.